Amen. Stay standing. Good morning. It's good to see you. It's good to have my wife with me today. We celebrated our 23rd anniversary yesterday, and came in yesterday afternoon and had some meetings yesterday afternoon and last evening, and then we'll fly out for a couple of days to be together. So I was glad she could be with me today. We have been looking at the Word became flesh, and we've been springboarding out of John 1. Today we want to talk about, we're walking through the book of the chapter of John 4, and we're looking at the story of the woman at the well. Last week we talked about how Jesus touches lives. Today we want to talk about a sincere sinner's struggle to know God. Someone who is trying to find God but doesn't even know really where to look. Our springboard verse has been John 1:14. Everybody say John 1:14. Oh, good. We're going to start out strong today. Let's read it out loud together. Ready? The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Father, we ask right now that as we delve into this passage together, as we look at this story together, that You would give us insight that would transform us, that would let us see Your heart in a fresh way, and we thank You for that. Holy Spirit, we invite You to come and guide us in the direction You would have us to go, that we would hear what You would have us to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen. You may be seated. We've been looking at this whole picture of our vision about being the church next door, that God has called each of us to demonstrate His grace in each of our circles of relationships so that Jesus is still seen in the flesh. We are His body. If the world is going to see Christ, they've got to see Him in us. Now, there's three values. You ready? We go through this every week. I don't want to catch you off guard. No trick questions here. We've been talking about all summer three primary values. If we're going to be the church next door, what is the first value we spent the month of June looking at? Good. Real relationships. Everybody say real relationships. All right. We spent the month of July looking at our second value, which is what? Selfless service. Very good. And what might be we focused on here in August? Connecting others to Christ. Everybody say real relationships. Selfless service. Connecting others to Christ. All right. If we can do those three things, then we can be the Word becoming flesh and making His dwelling among us. And that's what we're looking for. So today, we're going to be looking at part two of a four-part series on connecting others to Christ. Now, If you're like me, I love the power of drama. I like things to capture me. I think you know by now that I love movies. I didn't grow up going to movies. I didn't discover them until my late 20s, and then I fell in love with them. And I know different people have different views about them. I have one friend who won't see movies because he's not going to put one penny into that reprobate culture, and that's his view. I've got another friend who's an evangelist who utilizes movies in almost all of his messages to make points he's trying to make. I'm not spiritual enough for either. I just like them. I don't know where to connect them to. I just enjoy going. I like to get into a good movie. I want to get my drink with me. I want to get my Milk Duds or my hot tamales, and I'm locked in. And none of this DVD stuff either. I need a 60-foot screen. I want to be lost in it. I can't watch a movie at home. I get bored after about 20 minutes. I can't focus. But boy, when it's kind of wrapped around you, you're locked into it. And I love that whole experience. And if they're showing it in two theaters, I'm going to call ahead and find out which is the bigger screen, because that's the one I want to experience. One of my favorite aspects of a movie is to be led into the story, especially when I don't know the ending. My wife and I like to go to movies that we don't know anything about. We just walk in to see what happens, because we want someone to take us somewhere, and that's led to some really bad movies and some really good movies in the process. And so during the previews, if I'm sitting in a movie and a preview comes on, I close my eyes and close my ears because I don't want to see it, because I don't want to know anything about it, especially if I think I might want to go see it. Because if I see it, I want it to take me. Now, in the best movies, the best TV shows, and the best books that you read, there's a tension. What challenges are the characters going to face, and how are they going to respond to them? Throughout this gospel, John shares a wonderful series of stories where Jesus is encountering different people, and we see varied responses. In the previous chapter, we've seen Nicodemus come to Jesus and ask a question about eternal life. Jesus' response to Nicodemus frustrates him, and the best we know, Nicodemus walks away unchanged. I used to love a show called Quincy. How many of you remember remember the show Quincy with Jack Klugman, the original CSI for all these newbies that think they've discovered CSI. They have to have all these special effects. Well, if you want to see CSI, go back and watch Quincy, where they actually had to have good dialogue and not special effects. I mean, Jack Klugman, I love this show, and he would solve these crimes. But what I liked best about the show was that he didn't solve all of them. You never knew if he was going to actually solve them. There were several he couldn't figure out, and you were kind of left going. And so every week when you watched it, you know, now it's kind of like you know who's going to, the right people are going to live, and the solve, you know, the problem's going to get solved. And so the question is, who done it? Well, back in that show, you didn't really know, and I love that aspect. Well, in Jesus' life, we discover that not everyone gets it. They walk away from the Son of God. They walk away from a life worth living. They walk into an eternity separated forever from life, from love, and from God. And what about this girl in John 4 that we met last week? What is she going to do? Last week we saw everything Jesus did to get to her, but now our question is, what's she going to do about it? How she's going to respond to this situation? So look in John chapter 4. I've been challenging you through our emails to just keep reading this chapter, at least read it once or twice a week so that you're familiar with it, because we'll be looking at it the next 2 weeks. But let's pick up in verse 5, and we're going to read through verse 9 and kind of get back where we were last week. Look what it says. So he, being Jesus, came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. This is probably Shechem. It's probably a form of the name Shechem. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." All right, so here, let's just pick up right there. And I want to talk to you about two big categories. We're going to talk about what is it we know about the woman. And then our second category is, how does she respond to Jesus? All right, so let's look at four things that define this woman. Who is she? Well, first of all, she is, in fact, a female. She's a woman. Well, Dan, what's that got to do with anything? Well, we discussed last week the situation in which women found themselves at that time in history. In almost every culture at that time, they were relegated to second-class citizenship, or at least they were subservient to men. Even if they were considered a part of the first class, so to speak, they were subservient to men. She, short of being property, they were expected to be responsive to men, to be respectful of men, to be acquiescent to men. Thank God for the good old days. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. There's no. So here she is. We come to this story. She's getting water, which would have been a typical woman's job in that time. In fact, in Mark 14:13, Jesus tells the disciples to go into town. And you remember the story? He says, "You'll see a man carrying a jar of water." Well, that would have stood out in that time. That wouldn't have been, quote, a man's job. That would have stuck out in that culture. It's like saying today that you'll find a man with a dress and a lipstick. Well, actually, today I guess you would probably see that. I guess it would be more like telling his disciples that they would see a teenage boy with his pants actually pulled up over his waist. But regardless, it would have been something that would have stood out in that time, that a man would be carrying a jar of water. So she's dealing with the mental, now bear with me, she's dealing with the mental and emotional challenge of being a second-class citizen. So that's the first challenge she has. Look at the second challenge that she has. She's a Samaritan. She's a Samaritan. We talked about it last week. Every culture, every civilization, every ethnic group has both overt and underlying values, traditions, moral ethics, distinctives, identities, and even enemies like the Jews and the Samaritans that are underlying. You heard about the medieval knight that ran into the court of the king, and he said, "I just want you to know, sire, that we have been pillaging and burning and destroying your enemies to the east, and we have brought back plunder for you." And the king said, "I don't have any enemies in the east." The knight said, "Well, you do now." every culture has their set of enemies. Well, last week we saw the incredible conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans. These two cultures clashed on very deep levels. And this tension plays out deeply in this story. But just like Jesus, as a Jew, had to overcome all of his prejudices, and we saw that last week, the things that he had to overcome, the prejudices of his people group that had cultivated, that he had been raised in, she brought her own perspectives as well. This is a two-way street. He's coming in with his prejudices. She's coming in with her prejudices. Her upbringing would have impacted her as well. Remember, theologically, the Samaritans did not accept the Old Testament. They had created a God into their own image, even changing the prescribed form of worship that the Bible talked about. Her prejudices were both well inculcated and they were well defended. In other words, they were a part of her. One thing, and I don't, this isn't a time for us to talk about culture, but culture are the values that you do that you don't know you do. Okay? They're just a part of, when you talk about culture, they're things that we all do that we're not aware that we do them, but when someone else doesn't do them, we become very aware of them. If you tried to explain them, you couldn't explain them. And when a culture has a prejudice, when a culture has a certain view of people, oftentimes they don't know they have that view until somebody comes in and riles up that view in some way. All right, so here she is. She has her own prejudice. So let's discuss prejudices for just a minute. First of all, we all have prejudices. Every one of us, in this room has a prejudice, and we may have several prejudices, things that kind of cause us. And I love when people say, well, I don't have any prejudice. In fact, I can't stand people who have them. Well, you just told me one right there. It's impossible as a human not to struggle with a sense of prejudice that I am somehow better than someone else, even if my being better is that they think they're better. Well, I'm better than that person because I'm not better than they are, and they think they're better than me, and that makes me better than them because I don't think I am. You see what I'm saying? I was with a guy, I was in a discussion in college in a philosophy class. It was a master's level philosophy course I was taking. And this guy was going on and on about how stupid it was for people to have absolutes. You know, these religions that have absolutes and they blah, 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 blah. And I said, so you don't believe there's any absolutes? He says, no. And I said, that's your absolute. Your absolute is there's absolutely no absolutes. Well, I said, no. If you're saying there's no absolutes, you can't say there's no absolutes because that's an absolute. You see, but we're all deceived at some level in what we believe and how we see and how we think and how we perceive things. Secondly, not only do we all have prejudices, but we all have great arguments for those prejudices. We're misinformed. Maybe we may even be wrong, but in our minds they make sense and they affect our attitudes and they affect our actions. I remember right after Hayes and I got married, we'd been married a week and we'd just gotten home from the honeymoon and we were staying at a friend's house and they were out of town and we were waiting for our apartment to get ready and we got into our first fight. It's the first fight we'd had in 2.5 years. And I don't know what happened to her. She bowed up against me or something. I don't know what happened. She was doing well there. But something happened, and I got upset with her, and she got upset with me. And so she stormed upstairs, and I had read enough books to follow. So I followed her up the stairs, you know, and she's crying, and I'm trying to get her to talk to me. And finally she says, well, here's the problem. She goes, here's this. I just feel like every time I do something wrong, you point it out. And I don't know what I was thinking because it made so much sense in my head. I said, honey, that's not true. There's a lot of times you do things wrong. I don't say anything. Now, I don't know why that made sense in my 23-year-old brain, but I'm telling you, when it came out, it took me about 60 seconds to figure out why she had stormed back downstairs. I'm going, what? You know, because in our minds, they make sense. And that happens to us in a lot of situations. Finally, these prejudices affect how we relate to God. How many of you remember the 70s show All in the Family? Y'all remember that? It was a show dedicated to the lunacy of both prejudice and judgmentalism. One day, Archie, the Caucasian bigot, is talking to Henry, the African-American bigot, and Archie is trying to argue that God is white, and he knows that he's white because every picture he's seen, God is white. That's his argument. Now, Henry, who's George Jefferson's brother, asks, has it ever occurred to you that you're looking at the negative? So, I mean, they're having this argument about who is God, black or is God white? And both of them brought their prejudice. The greatest challenge that we have is not to confuse our culture with God's culture. To think that God has blessed us because of our culture, whatever that is. Another even more pressing challenge is not to confuse our well-argued prejudices with God's perspective. You have to remember that slavery in the 1800s was defended by preachers from the Bible. And while by and large, the vast majority of Americans would expel that idea, there was a time it was argued as a godly institution. It was how God was saving Africa by bringing the Africans to us and enslaving them and teaching them. And you look at it now and you go, are you serious? Yeah. And entire congregations were built around this idea. The good news is, as a Southern Baptist, we broke off of the Baptist because we didn't accept that and didn't believe that. It's a great, great history. There's a lot more history to it than we realize. Now watch this. Here's one of those things that I struggle with as I'm watching. I watch our culture debate whether we're going to be a gospel of prosperity or a gospel of poverty. And it's so interesting because I get with some people and they say, well, you know, God wants us, you know, not to have anything. Certainly not anyone who's, we should not have anything. And then you get around other people, God wants us to have everything. And both sides have verses to defend it, don't they? You sit there with them long enough and they're going to build an argument. And as long as you don't argue with them, they make sense. But if you bring up something, if I'm talking to someone who's committed to poverty, all I have to do is bring up some verses and they go, well, that by, and they get nervous. Or if someone's telling me that God wants, you know, and what they're confusing is the American dream with biblical prosperity. You have to understand, I believe God's a God of prosperity and God wants us to prosper. The question is, how do you define prosperity? Because if you define it as the American dream, you're going to have some trouble. But if you define prosperity as all the resources necessary to accomplish everything God's created you to do, now you're talking about biblical prosperity. So you can't know prosperity unless you know God's purpose for your life, because His prosperity is always relative to His purpose, which has come to you in the form of a promise. That's a whole other series that we'll look at another time. But my point is this. We get inculcated with these thoughts in our minds about, I remember I was dealing with a guy in one of my churches who was so upset that we were talking about putting ceiling fans in the foyer and we were either going to put two or three. And he didn't want us to waste the church's money putting in a third fan, which was going to cost another $200 in this $6 million project. And we were discussing how the church shouldn't have a third fan in his $2 million home. And all I could think about, and I didn't care, I'm just glad that he had that $2 million home, but here was what was funny. He would penny pinch toward the church, but then be extravagant on himself. And so my question was, I don't care, do what you want to do, it's your money, it's between you and the Lord. But what I think is funny was he had a poverty mentality toward the things of God, and he had a greedy mentality toward the things of himself. Which, by the way, poverty and greedy are the same coin, just the two sides. So, my challenge is this. How are we dealing with truths? Is it through our prejudices, or is it really through biblical truth? Let's look at the third characteristic. She had, I'm just going to say it nice, she had questionable character. Probably a better word is she was promiscuous. Let's look at her for just a second. Verse 18 tells us that she had five husbands. Now, folks, in almost any culture, that's excessive. Okay, if you burn through five and you're living with your sixth one, in fact, in that culture, it would have been inexcusable, both from a moral standpoint and a cultural standpoint. I heard the comedian Kathleen Madigan say yesterday that if someone comes in for their fifth marriage license, the guy should just say no. You know, you can't have it. You can have a learner's permit, but you obviously don't know how to do this, and we need to help you learn how to. If you're going to go into the fifth one, we need to discuss that a little bit. Well, we don't know much about her story, and it's not really necessary that we know the whole story, but what we can deduce from the text is that she didn't lose those husbands to natural death. She was not not a perpetual widow here. How do we know that? Because we see in the interaction with Jesus that this knowledge is somehow a revealing, exposing moment. That she has had five husbands is an uncomfortable thing to her. If she had lost those in death or there was some natural way that would have happened, she wouldn't have been embarrassed by that. But she is embarrassed by that. And it's complicated. Listen to me. It's complicated by the fact that it's a small town. There are many positive aspects to living in a small town. But for a city boy like me, it's brutal. Because in a small town, everyone's related. Two of the churches that I pastored, one in Mississippi and one in Indiana, I mean, they had family lines running through all the church. And it made it difficult because I didn't realize how many people were related. Because when human blood is thicker than Jesus' blood, people tend to side with each other over family rather than God's word. And it becomes a very touchy situation. Well, we've got that here. The gossip is amazing in small towns. In the name of prayer request or concern, of course, we share a lot of information. You heard about Frank, who was the treasurer, soft-spoken treasurer of a church, and one day his truck broke down and he had to park it downtown. Well, he just so happened to park it in front of a bar, and he had to leave it there overnight. Well, Sister Martha was the busybody prayer leader of the church, and she saw that truck at night, and the next day she drove by just to check, and sure enough, it was still there. So she set the prayer chain off about Frank obviously was at the bar all night. She saw his truck there at night. She saw his truck there in the morning. Apparently, he had spent the night there, and we need to pray. Well, about a week later, Frank, who was just a man of few words, without really saying anything to anybody, just went and parked his truck in front of Martha's house one night, walked home, and left it at that. So, if that's the angle you want to go, being a busybody. So we have to ask the question, in such a small village, now bear with me, in such a small village, in a small town, Samaria, how many of those men were men she had grown up with? Think about that. How many of were husbands of her friends? The intricacies of the relationships. Everywhere she went, she was somehow related to those she encountered. Which brings us to number four. We finally see our friend here is alone. She's all alone. This woman would, during that time, the women would come to this watering hole early in the morning or in the cool of the evening to escape the draining Mediterranean sun, both for practical and social reasons. They came to get their day's water supply, but it was also a social event for them. Out of eyeshot and earshot of the masculine ego, they could talk and they could laugh and they could share and they could be friends. But here she was alone in the middle of the day, in the heat of the noon sun, no one to talk to, no one to laugh with, no one to share with. Shows like Sex and the City, Grey's Anatomy, and Two and a Half Men have diluted our culture into thinking that love and relationships and sex are quickly dispensed and readily reversed with little or no consequence. A Pew Research poll showed that in nearly 90% of sexual encounters on TV, there was no consequence for sexual immorality, no sexually transmitted disease, no pregnancies, and very little long-term emotional negative effect or relational detriment. In her song, Glitter in the Air, Pink sings, "Have you ever hated yourself for staring at the phone, your whole life waiting on the ring to prove you're not alone? Have you ever been touched so gently you had to cry? Have you ever invited a stranger to come inside?" Our friend here is living in the result of her lifestyle. It's not glamorous. It's not quickly remedied in the insanity of a Hollywood script, but it's lived out in the pain and loneliness of life. And it was this person that Jesus worked so hard to get to. It was this person that the whole culture had shunned and pushed away and said, she's not worth the time. It was this person that in many churches would be relegated or possibly judged. It was this person that Jesus went to. And now our question as we watch this movie unfold is, how is she going to respond? Well, let's see five things she does in response to Jesus. First of all, in her journey, I want you to see this. Look at verses 10 through 15 with me. Skip all the way down. Skip down to 10 here. Notice what he says. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and his herds? You need to read that with sarcasm in your voice. And Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst again. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Let's stop right there and let's look at five things about her, and we'll look at some more verses in a minute. Number one, in her journey to wholeness, she uses sarcasm when she's uncomfortable. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Now, folks, this is either a sincere question or it's an attempt to create distance by putting Jesus on the defensive. Sarcasm actually comes from the root word, which means to put a hook in the flesh. It's to sark it, to put a hook and to yank away. We often resort to sarcasm when we feel threatened or we feel that we need to create a buffer zone like a rattlesnake or a boxer who hits below the belt. It might be a penalty, but it's worth it in order to get some space from a guy who's beating you. Sarcasm veils underlying issues, usually pain or fear or insecurity or even disdain. We're rarely sarcastic with those that we deeply respect. That's why when someone is being funny, we still feel a little jab if they're disrespecting us in that way. It can also reveal pride and superiority. Have you ever known insecurity and superiority at the same time? Have you ever felt that? You probably have and didn't realize it. It's more common than we realize. She was insecure at this whole event. You could tell that she felt insecure about all this while feeling the disdain of her prejudice against this conservative Jewish man. Do you ever see sarcasm as a common tool in your life? Maybe a coworker or a boss who you don't like because he's a jerk but at the same time he has more power than you. And so you have this inferiority about the fact that he's over you, but you have this superiority because he's an idiot. Right? And we kind of wrestle with this dual emotion about you don't know whether to go like this or to go like this because it's, and we see that in a lot more relationships than we realize. So you feel both insecure and superior at the same time. Maybe it's with a family member or, as we said, maybe a coworker or possibly even with God. Let's look at number two. Her natural understanding blocks her spiritual revelation. Jesus used her very real practical situation to reach her. We can use our cultural ideas to communicate the gospel. We can reference ideas in our society to better connect to our audience. And I do that often because I believe the gospel as Jesus lived it and preached it is very practical for us today. But she didn't get understand what he was saying. She didn't get it. As much as he was trying to reach her, she didn't get it because he was still communicating a spiritual idea, and the natural man cannot understand God's revelation without God's Spirit to explain it. Now, bear with me. We can attract people. Now, Christians, I want you to listen to me because this has been a big battle in the body of Christ. Are we to be relevant or are we to be revelatory? Are we supposed to try to connect with our culture? Are we supposed to just preach the gospel and let the chips fall where they may? Well, listen to me. We can attract people with our cultural relevance, absolutely. But we cannot convert them with cultural relevance. You can attract them, but you cannot convert them, which leads to a dangerous tendency in the body of Christ, confusing relevancy with power. We feel that if we preach the gospel properly, everyone's going to understand and no one will be offended. But our girl here that we're watching in John 4 doesn't get it right off. She's still lost two-thirds through the story. She's not understanding what he's saying. And she gets a little testy in the process. Here she is with the Son of God going, are you better than Jacob? And what is Jesus thinking when he gets asked that? Am I better than Jacob? Are you kidding me? I made Jacob. But he can't say that. So no matter what he's saying, her natural mind cannot grasp the spiritual revelation. And folks, that happens to us all the time. God's speaking in a spiritual language. We're listening with natural ears and we get testy and we get frustrated with God and we get frustrated with sermons and we get frustrated with the Bible and we get wait a minute, it doesn't match. I don't know how to put these together. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit, which is in 2 weeks, by the way. So you're stuck until the last week. You just got to bear with me, all right? But here we have that the natural mind cannot get what God is saying in and of itself. It's also interesting how Jesus lets her struggle with this reality. He uses the river to be relevant. He uses a spring. Can you give me water? He's relevant to where she is. Watch this. But he was also speaking figuratively and doesn't ever try to explain it. He talks about a river in John 4 that he doesn't explain until John 14, which is the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is letting her wrestle with this moment. The challenge for us as Christians is twofold. One, we must know the real issues. But secondly, we must stay in a relationship with someone that's not getting it, rather than get frustrated with them and write them off as dumb or idiots or not getting it. See, a good coach knows his game, but then he finds the words to explain it to the player. He doesn't change the game to fit the player's language. To follow Jesus, we must die to ourselves. We must be born again. We must take up our cross to follow him. Find the language to say it, but the message must remain the same. Now, with that said, I heard a story years ago about a missionary couple that went to a Micronesian island in the Pacific. They showed up on this island. The people had never been touched by any white person. No one off the island, actually. It was one of these people groups that had not been discovered. It's about 30 years ago. And this couple went and lived among this tribe and shared with several hundred in this particular island, in this community. And after like 2 years of preaching and loving and spending time with this, no one had converted to Christianity. No one had come. They had learned the language. Wycliffe had helped them write the Bible in their language. They were doing all kinds of things. But no one, as gracious as they were and as open as they were to these missionaries, no one put their faith in Christ. And they figured it out after almost 2 years. You know what it was? In this particular tribe, the seat of emotions. Where is the seat of emotions for us Americans? When we talk about how we feel, what do we talk about? We talk about the heart, don't we? Well, what is your heart saying? Well, you know, my heart's broken. Well, your heart's not broken. It's going boom, 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 boom. And if your heart's ever been broken, it ain't going boom, 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 boom. So when you say the heart's broken, you're not talking about the heart. What are you talking about? You're talking about your seat of emotions. Do you know where this tribe's seat of emotion was? This tribe's seat of emotion was in their throat. And we all go, well, that's stupid, about as stupid as the heart. The throat is a throat. The heart's a heart. It'd be like us saying the liver. Oh, my liver's really broken. Really? Yeah. Why do you say that? That's where my seat of emotion is. You know what that missionary couple did? Because the Bible never doctrinally says it's in the heart. Even though it talks about the heart from a Western and sometimes a Mideastern idea, they began to talk about inviting Jesus into your throat, and the whole tribe came to faith. Once they understood what was being asked of them, the gospel wasn't diluted. It just was put into a language they could understand. Oh, so I need to die to myself, take up my cross, and follow Christ with all of my throat. Yeah. Got it. And you know what? Jesus is sitting here trying to talk her language, but he's not going to change the message. Which brings us to point number three. Look at verses 16 through 20. Now, let me get there myself. So he told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. And Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Yeah, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. I think it's a funny line. You think? Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where you must worship is Jerusalem. What has that got to do with five husbands and shacking up? That brings us to point three. She changes the subject when confronted with her sin. She quickly acknowledges that Jesus is right. Yeah, I've had five husbands and I'm living with someone. But then suddenly changes the subject. This is the most human of responses. It's the easiest for us to see in others and the hardest to see in ourselves. The most common responses to confrontation are, number one, attack. But look at what you've done to blow it. Somebody confronts you and what do? You start attacking them. She had already been sarcastic. Have you ever been attacked by a confronter? You try to deal with someone? Anybody got teenagers? And you try to deal with it, and what happens? Well, let me tell you what you've done wrong. Well, you know, I didn't realize I was calling me on the carpet here, but let's have this conversation. The second thing that she does and that we do is deflect. Yeah, but, okay, all right, I hear what you're saying, but, and you've heard all the same old arguments when you try to share Christ with someone and the questions start. Well, what about wars? And what about starving children? What about mountain tribal or aborigines who've never heard the gospel? Well, you know, the church used to think the world was flat. And what about hypocrites in the church? And what about bad preachers? And what about the high price of rice in China? And we just go on and on and on with questions. Folks, listen, like the religious leader in Luke 10:29, he asked Jesus how to get eternal life. And Jesus tells him to love God and to love your neighbor. And he doesn't like the answer. So the scripture says this. Look at what it says. And he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? His whole point of asking the question was to deflect the question. He didn't want to deal with the answer. When we ask questions too often, it's to veil our resistance to truth. It's to deflect the light, revealing our need for God. No matter how articulate, no matter how deep our questions may sound, the real question is, are we trying to escape this moment of truth? Number four, she stays in the conversation against her own comfort. Here's the real turning point in the story. This is when we know she might make it out alive. She tries to deflect the attention. Watch this. But she stays put. She stays in the conversation. What happens when I'm exposed? Do I stay at the table or do I retreat? Because I can retreat into self-pity. I can retreat into anger. I can retreat into confusion. I can retreat into defensiveness. You've heard the stories of athletes abandoning the team. The most notable a couple of years ago was Randy Moss walking off the field. His team was losing. He felt like he wasn't appreciated. So he left. And what's the result? He's made no significant mark since then. He just abandoned the team. You know what? If you and I are going to see identifiable change in our lives, if we're going to experience Jesus in a real way, we have to stay at the table when God confronts us. You heard about the little 10-year-old boy that lived out in the woods, and they still used an outhouse that was down by the creek. And as 10-year-old boys do when they're bored on a summer afternoon, was walking around, thought, yeah, I'm going to try something here. And so he decided he wanted to push that outhouse into the creek and just see what happened to it. So he found him a stick, and he went over, and he pried, and he worked until he finally tipped it over, and it floated down the stream. We got home that night, and he could tell by something his dad said that he was in trouble. And sat down, and his dad said, son, somebody pushed that outhouse into the creek today. And I'm thinking it's you. What do you have to say about that? Oh, he hung his head meekly. He said, yeah, Dad, that's true. I did it. I'm sorry. I just got bored, and I was out there, and I don't know. You know, Dad, I heard a story in school that George Washington chopped down the cherry tree, and his dad didn't punish him because he told the truth. His dad said, yeah, son, but George Washington's father wasn't in the cherry tree. So when you're confronted with the truth, what are you going to do? Well, John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. What is God confronting right now in your life? What do you wish you could deflect? You've told your spouse that you'll talk about it later. You've told your friend to leave you alone. You feel your family is ganging up on you. You feel everyone else just doesn't understand you. Maybe Jesus is simply orchestrating the moment for us to recognize his exposure. Let's look at the fifth thing, verse 28 through 30. Look at what it says. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I did. Could this be the Christ? And they came out of the town and made their way toward him. Skip down to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And he told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of this, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Point number five, the fifth thing that we see that she does is that she comes to recognize Jesus and his offer. It's been a progressive thing for her. It's not been a one-time deal. It's been a process that she's gone through. In fact, in this story, I don't want to make us too uncomfortable, but how is her repentance even revealed? It's been revealed in her sharing what he's done. From the beginning of the story, the question before us, the audience, has been this: what is she going to do with Jesus? How is she going to respond to this encounter at the watering hole? And we see her begin to turn. She stays at the table with Jesus. Her eyes begin to open. And then the big revelation, listen, church, what's the big revelation that she's getting it? She tells others to come and see. That's the revelation. The revelation is, I have nothing to hide. And the people that she was avoiding up till then, she runs into the middle of them and says, come out and hear a man who's told me everything I've ever done. A man who didn't avoid me. A man who didn't run from me. But also a man who would tell me the truth. Come see this man. And we see her begin to turn at this point, like the man born blind when questioned by the religious leaders why he was healed on the Sabbath or how Jesus had done this. He answers simply, all I know is I was blind, but now I see. I never want to take away the importance of knowing truth and doctrine. We must know what is eternally true. We must be able to delineate between falsity and truth. But in the end, our response to our encounter with Jesus is not that we simply gain more head knowledge, but that our embrace of Him and His impact on our life compels us to bring others to Him. There's something that happens in us that says, this is so transformative, I want others to know about it. I'm not asking you to be an evangelist. I don't want you to stand up on the street corner of your neighborhood and hold up don't go to hell signs. That's not what I'm talking about. And while some people may be called to do that, and I've been in the cities and Miami and New Orleans and Dallas and different places where people go out and they feel called, been in New York where people stand and they preach, and God bless them if that's what God's called them to do. I'm not asking you to do that. I'm not asking you to go and everyone you see, confront them whether they're going to heaven or hell. But here is all the question we must ask. If Jesus has meant that much to us, who have we told? Have we found anyone that we thought, you know what, maybe they need the same love? Have we opened up our home? Have we opened up our office? Really, have we opened up our hearts to the people that no one else wants, but that Jesus is looking for? It's really that simple. So I'm sorry, when the anointing hits, I can't help it. I try to calm it down, but it's just sometimes it just goes out of me like a river. Let me ask you a simple question. Who has benefited from our encounter with Jesus? Who has come to church because of our love for Him? Better yet, who's going to miss hell and make heaven because of our response to His touch in our lives? Is church really just our social activity where we have some good friends, we hang out and we feel good, and hopefully Dan will preach a good sermon and maybe the music will be songs I like and that's it? Or is there something that says, I want these lives to be transformed? 3 years ago, this last July, we had a very interesting encounter. We received a bulletin from the Cobb County Sheriff's office, that our police department, that said that there was a young man who was going around to churches and he was stealing purses from church members during church services and Sunday school. And so it was very ironic that we had a couple member that was keeping the front desk, and she had seen this bulletin, and her husband had just looked at the bulletin and looked up, and that young man was walking down our hallway out here. Well, we went and got Lieutenant Barry Little, who's the guy that most of y'all nearly hit when y'all drive in here, directing traffic to get us all set in place. And Barry went and confronted the man and literally arrested him on the spot and put him in jail. Well, about a month ago, we received a letter from this young man, and I'd like to read it for you. Wildwood Baptist Church. The Lord has laid it heavy on my heart to write to you. First, let me apologize for my actions towards your church and its members. I deeply ask you for your true forgiveness. I'm so sorry. Please do forgive me. You see, I was arrested in your church on July 29th, 2007. by one of your members, Lieutenant Little of the Cobb County Police. He directs traffic out in front of the church. I was angry at your pastor because I felt he rejected me when I needed him most. In retaliation, I was stealing purses and the Dunkin' Donuts from your church. Now, that's when you're getting serious. I mean, take the purses, but you touch those donuts out there and we got another fight on our hands, right? I was also strung out on drugs terribly. No excuse, just facts. I was trying to fill a deep hole in my heart. I can't explain it. I just know what I did to you was wrong. I'll never, ever in my life forget Lieutenant Little. Even now, tears stream from my eyes as I remember that July day he arrested me in your church. Truth is, on July 29th, 2007, Lieutenant Little saved my life, and he didn't even know it. Even the way Lieutenant Little spoke to me and treated me that day, I could see he was different. How could he be so kind to a lowlife like myself? I don't know. A lot has happened in my life since that day at Wildwood. Before I meet my Maker, I just wanted to seek your forgiveness. I can't get any peace of mind until I know I have your forgiveness. Please let me know if you do forgive me. Also, if it's not asking too much, two things. One, pray for me because I need it. Pray one day God will help me overcome this pain and sorrow that daily torments me. I'm hurting and struggling. I just want to be loved is all. Second, can you let Lieutenant Little read this letter and ask him to ask him for the address of the police station so I could write to him. I simply want to tell him thank you for saving my life that July morning. It's important to me that he read this or that I can write to him. Again, I'm sorry. I truly am. I was wrong. Please do find it in your heart to forgive me. Sincerely, Michael Neese. Folks, that's the gospel. When you have a man saying that when I was arrested, there was something so different about the officer that arrested me, his kindness to me. Folks, that's the gospel. And when you talk about meeting a woman at the well, I've got a simple question for you today. There are some of you here today that are the woman. Maybe your life is in that place and you're broken and there's things going on in you and you don't know how to gather it all up and you don't even know where to get true north. Today is the day the Lord would like to touch you. In a minute when we give the invitation, there'll be pastors standing down here and deacons will be glad to pray with you. There'll be an altar if you want to come pray at the altar. Maybe you just want to deal with the Lord right there. Maybe you're like that woman. But secondly, there's some of us that have that woman in our lives. We have those people in our lives. People that we have been offended by. We're offended by their sinfulness. We're offended by the fact that they're so different from us. And the Lord would say, would you be willing to stay at the table with them? Would you be willing to stay at the watering hole with them, even when they're not getting it? And let the life that's in you overflow until it transforms them. And that's the simple invitation today. Maybe you're the woman saying, hey, I need to be touched. Maybe you're the one working with the woman. And you say, I need grace and I need wisdom. Either way, God wants to touch you today. Would you stand with me?